We have a very special speaker today, actually one of our missionaries. We've been supporting Peter and Linda Warren for over 20 years. He is the founder and director of YWAM Youth with a Mission in Denver, Colorado. He's an international speaker and teacher. I've known Peter for over 35 years. We're dear friends, and I thank God for my brother. We've been a mutual encouragement to each other over the years, but I'm going to have Peter come this morning and share God's word. Let's welcome him today, okay? Thank you, Lord.
G'day, everybody. Good to be with you this morning for your Sunday celebration, and always appreciate the opportunity to come up here. I recognize a few faces, and then some others I don't recognize because you've covered up a little bit. But anyway, Linda sends her love. She couldn't be here. And there she is. She couldn't be here. Our youngest daughter had a miscarriage this last week. We have 9 grandchildren. We were thinking we're going to have 10, but they're going to try again. But yeah, Linda and I met. I came over from Australia and met her in Southern California and actually proposed to her about 8.5 weeks after we met. And she said yes. So, but yeah, this will be our 41st wedding anniversary. This year. And she just renewed my contract for another year, so we're good to go. That's not how it works, right? I was telling the first service that I read in Genesis that Sarah called Abraham my Lord. And so I said, honey, you know, you could refer to me as my Lord if you wanted. And she just laughed. But then it happened the other day. I did something foolish and she said, my Lord, Peter, what were you thinking? So it happened. Well, as Doug said, we've known each other 35 years. When I first came into town, the Lord led us to come to Denver. We had a heart to go to an unreached people group, a group that had never heard the gospel, and that was our heart. We'd been in Pasadena, California at the U.S. Center for World Missions, and we're thinking, okay, we're going overseas, and then the Lord said, go to Colorado. And when we came out here, he spoke to us to build a bridge to the nations. And what he said, it's interesting, he said, your burden and your calling are different. You have a burden for those who've never heard, but your calling is to stay and make it easier for others to go. And so we started Youth with a Mission Denver. Over the last 36 years, we've had somewhere in the vicinity of 7,000 that we've trained and sent. The majority are not on the mission field still, but they were ruined for the ordinary by coming into this, training school. It's 5 months long. It's like going on a retreat for 5 months. And Pastor Doug has taught in our schools through the years. So we've been doing that. And what I want to talk to you about, let me just give you some context to it today. So 25 years in to our time, we had something happen that I would not wish on anyone. We had a former student who was angry at God, had really backslidden and turned away from God, and came into our facility in Arvada and pulled out a pistol, 9mm pistol, and fired 15 rounds and shot 4 of our staff at random. He didn't know them. 2 of them died that night. Tiffany Johnson, who was our hospitality overseer, and another young man from Alaska, Phil Krauss. How could something like that happen in a Christian ministry? And why would God allow that to happen? As I've traveled around the world, I find that this is really the main question people have when they've encountered tragedy. If God is just, they reason, bad things would only happen to bad people. If God is love, as the scriptures tell us, then why is there so much suffering in the world he created? And these are real questions that people have. The scriptures tell us in Ephesians 3:15, to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And so it set me on a journey, a path to look into this from a biblical standpoint. Where is God when we suffer? And it ended up resulting in this book. It took a lot longer than I originally thought, because although it starts with the shootings, it's called When the Shooting Stopped. But where is God when we suffer? I began to research every different category of suffering, and I narrowed it down to 10 major sources of suffering in the world, and where's God in the midst of that from a biblical standpoint. So I'm going to talk to you about one of those today. It's chapter 7 in the book. One of the sources of suffering is we do have an enemy. He is not more powerful than we are, but he's real and he is powerful. He's not just some little Mickey Mouse demon that we can say be gone and he goes. That it's not just a battle of words. Yes, our words are powerful, but there is a battle. Right now, there is a cosmic war that is going on in the heavenlies. This is the explanation the Bible puts forth for some of the suffering in the world. It's a battle for the minds and hearts of men, women, and children. But it's on a larger scale also a battle for cities and nations. And ultimately, it's a battle for the right to rule this world. And the United States of America is at the epicenter of that battle right now. I have the advantage of having traveled to almost 120 countries. And there's something that happens when you travel where you gain a perspective. And I want to tell you, there's something significant about this nation because your nation is a leader in the world right now. And when leaders fail, it impacts the lives of many others. On an individual level, that happens if a leader fails. But when a nation fails, it has a domino effect. And if this nation fails to fulfill its original intent, its original design by God, when you think of the people who've come over here for religious freedom and the churches and many things that my own nation of Australia doesn't have, the depth, the moral fiber that this nation has, it's incredible. And the revivals that have taken place in this nation, there is a battle for the soul of America right now. And so the title of this message, if you're writing, taking notes, is The Battle Behind the Battle. What we see, the reality we see, I want to suggest to you, is not the ultimate battle. It's not the ultimate reality, but there is a spiritual battle that's going on. So let's look into God's Word, because that's the basis for truth. Right? His word is truth, and that's what sets us free. It's the word of God. And so, what do the scriptures tell us then? Well, the passage that we began with in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at this then. Let me kind of put this. Okay. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The rulers of the darkness of this age, that's the word in Greek for eon, that's the word, it means a season of time. These attacks come on like waves. They are many times triggered by human choices. If you think of Halloween in this nation, there is a heightened sense of the demonic because of the things that people are doing. And so we are in an age when demons are being mobilized in the spiritual realm and there is a battle that is taking place. The weapons God has given us are not weapons of this flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us they are not of this. Sarkikos is the word that is used in the Greek, which means earthly or of this carnal being. Okay, so they're not physical weapons, but they are still powerful in God for pulling down strongholds. How did this battle begin? Well, let's go back in history, because history, if we look back, go back as far as we can, and through the lens of Scripture, understand, there are many things the Bible doesn't tell us, right? Why? Why doesn't God tell us everything? Well, Because the Bible would be 500 times as big, and God has a hard enough time getting us to read one this big. Okay, so there's a lot of things he left out. And when we see Jesus one day face to face, we're going to know all things in a moment of time. But he left the important things in there. And so if we look at everything that happens to us through the lens of Scripture, this is what it means to be, to have a biblical Christian worldview. That you look at life and God and yourself through the lens of Scripture. We see that the Scriptures talk about this battle that took place in the heavenly realm. So Colossians 1:16 tells us that God created everything. He created everything there is. But his creation is divided into two parts. Those things we can see, the visible things. We can see mountains and trees. At night you can see stars and the planets. But there's another part of God's creation which we cannot see, the invisible realm. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about four major categories of spirits. Thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. So these obviously are different from each other because they have different names. God created many different spiritual beings. The ones Isaiah saw had six wings. The one John saw had four wings. Did John just miss a couple of the wings? No, they were probably different beings altogether. Think of the creativity of God who has created all these spiritual beings. There are at least 100 million of them, because the Bible tells us that the number of the angels is 10,000 times 10,000. So that's 100 million. So we are surrounded by spiritual beings. Most of the time they're invisible. Sometimes they become visible and take on human form even. Remember the three men that appeared at Abraham's tent, and then the Bible drops this bombshell. One of them was God, and the other two were angels. They were the two that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah after that. If a man walked through the door right now and was 7 foot tall and white with wings, you might think, well, that's an angel. But the Scriptures tell us that we have actually shown hospitality to angels, and we didn't know it. Which means they looked like us. Okay, so sometimes they take on physical form, and this is the reality the Bible puts forth. So these guys that God created, the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, were not evil to begin with, because it says that they were created through him and for him. But then some of them turned. One of them in particular, his name is Shining One, or in Latin, it's the word Lucifer. He was a leader angel or an archangel. In biblical nomenclature, the word arch just means leader. So archangel is a leader angel. In Hebraic custom, there were seven archangels. We only read about three of them in our Bible. But one of them was this being who was called Shining One. He was very unique in his giftings. There are two main passages. There are more than this, but two main ones that talk about his nature. But sometimes they're missed because of a case of mistaken identity. One of them is Ezekiel 28 and the other Isaiah 14. In both of these cases, many scholars believe that the prophet began prophesying against an earthly king. In the case of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 28 verse 11 and 12, he begins prophesying against this king called the King of Tyre, and then very quickly has a revelation. Wait a minute, this is not the King of Tyre. This is the devil is either impersonating him or possessing him, because the prophecy changes in verse 13 of Ezekiel, but he says, you were in the Garden of Eden. Well, the King of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden, and he begins to speak about the devil. And it talks about him having musical instruments built into his body. It begins to talk about him being a covering cherub, that the cherubim just is the plural in Hebrew for cherub. So you don't say cherubs, but cherubim just means more than one. They were the ones who orchestrated the worship in heaven. They were the ones who fell down, and then the 24 elders before the Lamb. They're called in Hebrews the cherubim of doxos, which means praise. And so he had this gift of music. He had a leadership gift that calls him a covering cherub. And it says he was very beautiful. And then he became proud and violent. And then he tried to overthrow God's kingdom because he wanted to be like God. Isaiah 14, verse 14 tells us that he said, I will be like the Most High. What was he thinking? How on earth could he be like God? He is a finite created being. Right? The word finite means limited. God is infinite. He's unlimited. He's unlimited in his power, in his knowledge, in his presence. Satan is a finite created being. God is eternal. He has no beginning or end. Satan was created by God. How on earth could he think that he could be like God? Well, pride, when we begin to look through the lens of pride, we begin to think of ourselves as more than we really are. And so he launched an attack to overthrow God's kingdom. I think he was so deceived, he thought he could pull it off. We read about this in Revelation chapter 12. I didn't put verse 4 up there, but how many of you have heard that a third of the angels went with the devil? Okay, it's taken from Revelation 12:4 that talks about the dragon. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars are used in the Bible figuratively to talk about angels many times. And Lucifer is called the star, and even Jesus is called the bright morning star. And so here, Satan, one of his disguises, he has many disguises. He comes as a serpent, he comes as a prince, he comes as here as a dragon. I think the scariest of all of his disguises is that the Bible tells us he comes sometimes as an angel of light. So he pretends to be transparent and believable and trustworthy when Jesus said he's been a murderer from the beginning. And so here he comes as a dragon and he launches this attack. Okay, I mean, think about these words. And this, most of Revelation relates to the future, but here, Bible scholars, many of them believe in interpreting this, that it was a flashback. It was a remembering something that had taken place. I hope God has it recorded, because I'd like to see this. This is the original Star Wars, okay? This was the original one before George Lucas and Gene Roddenberry came up with theirs, okay? So, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, so the final battle, this is not talking about the final battle because that's going to be Jesus himself coming back for the final time on a white horse, and Satan will be defeated. Why hasn't he done it by now? I don't know. You can ask him when you see him one day, but he hasn't yet. And I think a clue might lie in what we're going to talk about here in a moment, that he wants to win the battle through us, through the church. Okay? That's his strategy. Not because he can't do it a different way, but that's his strategy. But here we find that it's Michael, one of the other archangels, and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Jesus, remembering this event, told his disciples in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. And so he was sent to this earth. At a particular point in time, God creates man and woman. He places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but obviously Satan had access to the Garden of Eden, and he tricked them. His deception is never just lying. It's always some truth thrown in with his lies. That's what's deceptive about it. And what's amazing about Adam and Eve sinning is God stacked the deck for them. I mean, he only gave them one bad option. Eating from any other tree would have been right. But they chose the one that excluded him. And it gave the devil a foothold. The devil has an upper hand. Now, let me just make it clear that greater is the one in us. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is the one in us than the one who's in the world. Let's never forget that. He is greater than the devil. And I don't want to ruin it for you, but I got to the end of the book, the Bible, and we win. Okay? So if you haven't got there yet, we do win. Okay? But we're in the middle of this battle, and Satan has an upper hand in the human race, not over God, but over us in many ways because of our sin. And so I want you to look at this scripture here, Luke chapter 4, verse 6. Here, Jesus, after his baptism in the Jordan River near Jericho, is transported into the wilderness, and guess who shows up? Satan comes with his typical bag of trickery, lies mixed with truth. And he even uses scripture out of context to try and get Jesus to trip up. And every time he does, Jesus sees right through it and says, that is not true. It is written. And he states the truth that refutes what Satan is saying. And Satan tries again, and then a third time. And then every time Jesus refutes that, but in the middle of it, then the devil, he took him on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And this is what he said, Luke 4:6. So it was all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, all this authority I'll give to you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And you're waiting for Jesus to go, you are a liar. This does not belong to you. The kingdoms of the world don't belong to you. But Jesus doesn't refute that statement. I mean, who gave this to him? You did. I did. We gave it to him because of our sin. And whenever we sin and we engage in sinful behavior, we give him a foothold in our lives. And when it happens on a larger scale of people within a family or within a city or a nation, it empowers Satan to operate in that nation. I've had the opportunity to go to Sierra Leone in Africa 3 times. And I went there before the Civil War, before Charles Taylor, the general from Liberia that came in with the child soldiers because of the wealth of Sierra Leone and the blood diamonds. And you're probably familiar with some of that story. But I went before that happened, and then right after, and then another time. And the presence of evil was so strong in that nation because of the atrocities where they'd cut people's arms off. I mean, tens of thousands of people that cut everybody's arms off so they couldn't feed themselves and they would die. And it was just inhumane, but it was demonic. You could feel the presence of the enemy. Carl Jung, the Swiss psychiatrist during World War II, talked about Nazi Germany, and he said, a spirit has taken hold of the Germans. There's something that takes place when we give ourselves over to the enemy, and it does multiply and becomes a whole mob thing that just multiplies exponentially, and the enemy uses that. There is a battle for the soul of this nation right now. I want to tell you, as someone who's not in America, the enemy sees not only what God has done here, but he has a strategy to ruin it. But by God's grace, it's not going to happen. But we get to be involved in that. God has given us the privilege of partnering with him. But it is territorial in nature. Just one other scripture to talk about the territoriality of the forces of darkness. The greatest deliverance in the New Testament took place on this occasion when Jesus and his disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And a man came down from the burial tombs in Gadara. And as he approached, Jesus said, what is your name? And the man said, although in the Greek it says, Legion, for we are many. The man had at least 2,000 demons. We know that because eventually they went into the pigs, remember, who committed suicide. I don't know where they went after that. But the demons begged Jesus. The first thing is they begged him, Mark chapter 5, verse 10. They begged him. Just look at this. Why would they ask this? They begged him, please don't send us out of this country. But the word there that appears is kora, which means land or territory. Don't send us out of this area. Why was it important for them to stay in that area? May I suggest it was probably because the people of Gadara had been involved in evil acts that empowered the enemy, and they had a sort of a canopy of influence and protection and involvement from principalities and powers, so they could operate freely, and they wanted to stay. They didn't want to be sent into another area because demonic forces are territorial, but often, most of the time from my studies that I've seen, it's predicated by things that people have done. Interestingly enough, although God is everywhere, because he's omnipresent, he manifests his presence sometimes where he rends the heavens and comes down in a particular area, and we call it revival, where God just removes the veil for the gospel, right? In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says the gospel is a veil over the eyes of the lost because the devil has put it there. Okay, and the veil's removed and people come to Christ in mass, and it's spiritual awakening or revival. And so this happens territorially as well. It's really interesting. So we're in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. What we see, the reality that we see with these eyes, is not the ultimate reality. There's another reality, and what happens in the spiritual realm often goes before what we see in the natural. So let's talk about God's strategy to win this battle. It's a strange strategy. Although he has angels at our disposal, he wants us, the church, to take the lead. Angels are more powerful than we are. We were made lower than the angels. But for some reason, God wants to crush Satan under our feet. Romans 16, 20, the point is clear. It's no big deal for God to crush Satan under his feet, but he wants to crush him under our feet. So how is he going to do that? Well, he's given us powerful weapons. He doesn't send us out there defenseless, but he gives us powerful weapons with which we can fight. So I want to tell you about three of them, okay, that stood out to me today. The first one, in Ephesians 6:18, the scriptures tell us to be watchful, to actually look, and then it's tied with prayer, which we'll talk about in a moment. But being watchful is the gift of discernment. God gives to people the ability to see. Those who ask for it, he gives them this ability to see what is really going on. Discernment is the ability to see things as they really are, not just as they appear. This is a prophetic anointing. In the Old Testament, prophets originally were called what? Seers. So, because they had the ability to see into the spiritual realm. So this is sort of like spiritual night vision goggles. I mean, who wants this gift? Okay, everybody else is just going, I can't see anything. And you've got spiritual night vision goggles on and you can see what is going on. So here's this passage in 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Here is the man of God, Elisha. And he can see into the spiritual realm, but his servant can't. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those Remember this, okay? This is a reality for us today. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. We might not be able to see them, but those who are with us are more than them. And Elisha prayed and said, and he didn't tell his servant what was going on. But instead, he said, Lord, I pray, open the eyes, his eyes, that he may see. And one other version says, scales fell from his eyes. And then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Whew! That's the reality. That's the real reality. This reality most people are living in is not the real reality. The real reality is the invisible one that is right now at war for the battle, for the minds and hearts of human beings, for cities, for nations. And I want to suggest to you, as someone who wasn't born in this nation, for this nation, because the enemy sees what's been invested here. Discernment is to be coupled with prayer. Be watchful to this end with all prayer and supplication. So the second is persistent prayer. Not just token prayers. God doesn't want casual inquirers. He wants diligent seekers. He wants us to be those who will press in and pray and not give up. That's why Jesus said in Luke 18:1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Because prayers are not answered immediately many times. I don't know why that is. I just know that they're not. Not only in my life, but I see, for example, in Scripture. So Daniel 10:12-13. At this point, Daniel and all of the nation of Israel have been taken captive under the superpower of the day, which was the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And they've been captive there for 7 decades. Now, it had been prophesied they would be set free after 70 years. But this is what predicated that. This is what preceded the end of their diaspora. Daniel 10, starting at verse 12. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. This is the archangel Gabriel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. Now, I would think this. Daniel prays. God says, I heard you the first moment you started praying. I would think he sends an archangel. Well, it's going to happen like immediately, right? Well, and this wasn't Lucifer, this was one of his lieutenants, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which was over Babylon, withstood me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, who was the chief prince of Israel, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And then he goes on to say, and now I need to go fight the prince of Greece, so see you later. Well, what happened? That I ad-libbed a little bit there. Maybe the message says that. But so what happened is he began to pray, prayed for a week, nothing, 2 weeks, nothing, 17, 18, 19 days, nothing, 20 days. On the 21st day, Gabriel arrives and says, God sent me. What happened in history? If you put history on top of the Bible, there's some interesting things. This happened in the year 539 BC. Within 2 years of that event, the Neo-Babylonian Empire was overthrown. And the new army that came in and the new king came in and sat on the throne and said, who are these people? And they said they were the slaves of the former king. And he said, let them go home. And that was the end of their diaspora. Wow. What a coincidence that it happened at the same time. There was no coincidence. It's that Babylon was no longer under the influence of the prince of Persia. That's why. And so prayer is powerful, but it doesn't happen right away. It might take 21 days. It might take longer. Don't lose heart. Don't think that nothing is happening. You might not be able to see it with your eyes, but your prayers are having an effect. They avail much. And the last weapon. So discernment, to see what's going on. Prayer, persistent prayer. And the third one is repentance. I don't know what the future holds, But I know what can impact the outcome of the future, and that's repentance. How the heck can we get a whole nation of 330 million people to repent? We can't. But it's not about the nation. It's about the church. It's about God's people. That's where it happens. And so, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you probably have read this scripture. If my people that are called by my name, God says, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Last night when I was preaching this, Jean Philippi came after because I talked about the preceding verse a little bit, and she said, then I read the preceding verse and I just got, I don't know what she said, goosebumps because of what it says. So this is what verse 13 says, okay? When I shut up the heavens, and look at the end. He talks about different judgments. What's the last one? If there's a plague. They were going through a plague. And God said, but if my people pray, then I will heal their land. Whew. That's the key right now for us. It's the church. For us to humble ourselves, to turn from our wicked ways. And God will hear our prayer and heal our land, I believe. I believe there is a place, not just of acknowledging our own sin, but acknowledging the sins of our people. Nehemiah did this. In Nehemiah 1:6, he confessed his sin and the sin of Israel. In Daniel 9:20, he confessed his own sin and the sins of his people. And in Leviticus 26:40 through 42, God told them that if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, he goes on to say that he will remember his covenant and remember the land. But you can't repent on someone else's behalf. You can only repent for your own sins, but there is an acknowledgement of it that breaks the power of the enemy. And I learned this lesson first. Years ago, we had a bunch of our YWAMers, 300 of us, came to Cordoba in Argentina to do an outreach. And it was the hardest thing because no one wanted to listen to us. The Argentine people are a proud people. They come mainly from European descent. And there's a bit of we're better than others. And the Lord led our leaders to do this. And I was on the team. I wasn't one of the leaders at the time. But the Lord spoke to them. Go into the middle of town in the central plaza and get on your knees. All 300 of us. Get on your knees. Confess your own sin and pride where you've had pride, and then confess pride and prejudice of the Argentine people. And we did it. And I wish someone had taped this, because the next day, hundreds and hundreds of people packed the plaza and other places to listen to us. Something had lifted. It was a spiritual thing that had lifted off of it, and people came to Christ, and it was powerful. It was an identificational repentance. Not that we were repenting on their behalf, but we were acknowledging our own sin and then the sins of the nation. And so I want to invite the worship team to come up again, or just John and Shelley or whoever is here. And I want to ask, can we just get on our knees and acknowledge? Maybe there's something you need to confess to the Lord. Maybe he'll bring something to mind, but maybe we just need to acknowledge, God, we've sinned as a nation, but would you have mercy? You know, people are kneeling for a lot of reasons, and I don't judge that, but this is the main reason we bend a knee before God, is to cry out for his mercy. God, we want to confess that we, as a people, as a nation, we have turned from you. God, we deserve your judgment. You would be totally justified to allow the plague to devastate us in a greater way. To allow violence or other things to succeed. You would be justified to withdraw your presence. But God, we cry out to you and we say, Lord, we've departed from your ways. We've been like the church in Laodicea that forgot their first love and they became lukewarm. And Lord, we've allowed ourselves to be sidetracked by wealth and prayerlessness and pride, because prayerlessness comes from pride, and many other things that we've allowed, immorality and just our behavior, Lord. Our judgmental spirit toward others and prejudice toward our brothers and sisters that are different than us. And God, forgive us. God, we acknowledge it as sin. And we deserve judgment. But God, we just remind you that you're a merciful God. Like Moses, when you said, I'm going to destroy this stiff-necked people. And he said, no, God, kill me. And said... And he reminded you that you're a God who is gracious. And you're a God who is merciful and faithful and just. And Lord, that's the way you are. Lord, we feel like you've got another card to deal in the history of America. Lord, this is not the beginning of the end. That you want this nation to continue to fulfill its destiny for you, and we just want to cry out for mercy, Lord God. We thank you that we know who you are because your word tells us what you're like. And so we have hope. We have hope because we see that you've shown mercy before. So we pray for mercy.